Carrying on, beloved, from a message this morning from Leviticus, one of the things that I've been looking forward to doing is following up with a passage of relevance regarding that feast and what it means for us as Christians, remembering that that feast is the shadow and Christ is the substance. And so, I want us to consider Christ the first fruits, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12-34. And really, the section I want to deal with, the phrase, Christ the first fruits, really is a summary statement about everything that Paul says. Now, we haven't had any time in Corinthians, I haven't preached in Corinthians, so the background is necessary for us to just renew our minds, or just at least remind ourselves of what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with the Corinthian church, and there were many problems in the Corinthian church, but in this particular context, there was a particular teaching that had arisen in the church that the bodies of believers were not rise again after death. And throughout this epistle, we find that Paul is dealing with people who have a false idea of spirituality. This New Testament epistle has great relevance for us, particularly in our day and age, and particularly in the way people misunderstand what it is to be spiritual. In fact, what we see in this epistle is what we would call a hyper-spirituality or a super-spirituality. This is what Paul is contending with. And their view had led them into many different errors. This was one of the errors that Paul was addressing. This error that the body is unimportant. The soul is all that is important. So the body of believers, as far as some of these Corinthian believers were concerned, the body of believers is irrelevant. It will just rot in the ground. And they said that wasn't important. What was really important was the soul of believer. The believer, the soul of the believer when he died was delivered from the tomb of the body, and the soul would go to be with God in a purely spiritual universe. And so we need to understand that Paul is combating this false doctrine. And what he does in the beginning of chapter 15 is he lays or he establishes what I would call some common ground. You always begin with what we more or less agree with. And so he establishes this common ground where believers, at least these Corinthian believers who denied the resurrection of the body, seem to still believe that the body of Jesus was raised from the dead. It's important for us to understand that because Paul is not seeking to prove the resurrection. He's seeking to combat false teaching about it. And so Paul is saying, look, we're agreed on this at least. The body of our Savior rose from the dead. In fact, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So what Paul does is he takes that common ground that he establishes in verses 1 to 11, and he applies it to the common teaching, and his approach is really interesting, the way he tackles this error, because what Paul is doing here is he's forcing his opponents to face up to the logic of their own position. This is what you say you believe. Well, let's follow through what you say you believe. What does it actually mean? He says to them, you say that the bodies of believers are not raised from the dead. Well then, what does that really imply? Is it important? What are the consequences of what you're saying? If what you're saying is true, what are the necessary implications? If my view is true, says Paul, what are the necessary implications? The logic of your position. And beloved, let me say that this is a wonderful approach for all of us to use when it comes to evangelism or theological discussions. Help people to think through what they're saying and what they claim to believe. One of the old Christian authors who's no longer with us, but many of us know him, Francis Schaeffer. I've just been awakened again to Francis Schaeffer recently in his Christian Manifesto, and it's a fantastic book. But he was really good at doing this very thing, helping people to think through the implications of what they believe. And one day, he was at Oxford having a discussion with a particular man. And this man said to him, well, he doesn't believe that there's any such thing as right or wrong. Now, what Schaeffer did next, I don't commend that anyone should do. But he said to the man, he said, well, look, at the end of the discussion, he said, can I have the telephone number of your girlfriend? I'd like to phone her and I'd like to go and visit her. And the man became furious. And Schaeffer said to him, why are you upset? And the man said, how can you ask me for such a thing? But Schaeffer responded by saying, well, you don't believe in right or wrong. And so what's wrong with this? And so he was getting right into the face of this man. He was getting this man to face up to the fact that his logic was illogical. He had no logic. He had a foolish position. And beloved, the point just with that little illustration is, this is what we see here. Paul is using such logic. He's challenging them on their thinking. And the three things that we can look at in this text, and I'm not going to be able to deal with it in depth, but I want to just touch on these three things. The first thing that we want to look at is Paul says to these Corinthians who are teaching error, if what you say is right, then what does that mean? What are the implications? And then the second thing he says, if I'm right, then what are the logical implications of my belief? And then thirdly, he comes back to, well, if you're right, what are the implications? The practical lessons. So let's deal with the first one. If you're right, that is, if these false teachers are right, if these Christians in error are right, what are the implications? And we see that from verse 12 to 19. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this text now. And Lord, our bellies are full, it's hot, and we would be inclined to doze off. We pray that you would make us alert. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be receptive, that you would invigorate our souls, that we would be ready to receive and follow what Paul is saying and be so encouraged and so provoked to praising and glorifying your name, that it would edify our faith and that we would glorify your name in every response. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you look at verse 12, the key phrase here is, if there is no resurrection, now if Christ is preached, that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Let's take that key phrase. And what Paul is saying is, okay, so this is what you believe. This is what you're teaching the people in the church. For the moment, let's accept your position. Let's say we agree with your presupposition. Let's follow your line of thinking and let's see where it leads us. And there's four things he draws out in verses 12 to 19. If you are right, then by implication, firstly, Christ was not raised. Christ was not raised. You see, beloved, what must inevitably follow if they taught and believed that there was no resurrection of the dead. Paul says, what inevitably must follow is that, and this is the most devastating implication, that Christ was not raised from the dead. They ignored that. They somehow didn't think about that or didn't want to think about that. They disregarded it. Look at verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Why does Paul say that? Jesus Christ was fully man. He took on a human body. He had a physical human body. He was not pure spirit or a spirit which inhabited a body for a time. He didn't seem to be or appear to be human. He wasn't an apparition. Our Lord Jesus was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh without sin. He was human in every sense of that word. And his body died. And Paul is saying, if you maintain that the human body cannot rise again, you can't have any exceptions or exemptions or special cases. You cannot suddenly say, well, admittedly, Jesus had a different body. That was different. You can't say that. He came to be one of us. He came to suffer and to taste death for us. As a man. And so Paul is saying to these Corinthians, face the logic of your position. If the human body can't rise, really that's what you're saying. If there's no resurrection, that's what you're saying. You need to be honest. You need to be consistent. You need to have the courage of your convictions. You haven't thought this thing through. If the human body cannot rise, then Jesus' human body didn't rise. Christ has not been raised. Christ must be included in humanity. That's the first implication of this teaching. What's the second implication? Look at verse 14. Now friends, if that is true, says Paul, then our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. Folks, I want you to notice how important the resurrection was to apostolic preaching. What Paul is literally saying to us here is if Christ was not raised from the dead, we really have nothing to say to you. We have nothing to say to you. We're not here to give you little lectures, moral stories, and life lessons. We're not here to peddle sentimentalism. If Christ wasn't raised, then we've absolutely nothing to contribute to human knowledge and to the human condition. Their preaching was so interwoven with the reality of the risen Savior that if Christ was not raised, the whole Christian faith was nothing more than a cult, a fairy story. It had no link with reality. It was useless. Any faith which results from such preaching, Paul is saying, is pointless. It's meaningless in its implication. And so, the first implication is, if there's no resurrection, Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is empty, is the second implication. Thirdly, look at verse 15. This is the third implication. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. So what's the third implication? We are false witnesses. That's what he's saying. I want to pause for a moment and just, one cannot help but appreciate the Apostle Paul. I mean, the honesty of this man, the bluntness of what he says here. He doesn't say, well, you know what, perhaps our tradition is imbalanced, or maybe we just need to be adjusted. Maybe we just need to reword what's been said. No, Paul says, if what you're saying is true, we are liars. We are fraudsters. We are not just unenlightened. We have literally stood up, says Paul, and told lies about God. And worse than that, we've told them in God's name. And worse than that, we've told them on God's behalf as God's representatives. In other words, we are God's accredited spokespeople, and what we have said about Him, He actually didn't do. He actually didn't do. Those are pretty serious implications. So Christ has not been raised from the dead by reason of your logic. Your faith, our faith is empty. We're liars. We're bearing false witness. And fourthly, our faith is futile. If Christ has not risen, he says in verse 17, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Beloved, if there is no resurrection, and Christ did not rise from the dead, what does that mean? It means that his sacrifice was not accepted. It means that his sacrifice was not accepted. And what does that mean? That means that he didn't conquer death, but death conquered him. It means that he's no different from any other good man who lived and died, that he obtained no forgiveness for sinners, and that there is no justification for sinners, and that every sinner is still under the crushing burden of his or her guilt. It's still on their conscience. And he continues. Verse 18, with another devastating implication, he says in verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now reading between the lines, it would appear that these Corinthians and their false teaching nevertheless believed in the immortality of the soul. They still believed in the efficaciousness of the death of Christ. In fact, they more than likely believe that the Christians who have died have gone to be with God forever as disembodied spirits. But Paul says, not so. Not so. Far from it. The soul and the body of a man stand together. And if the body is lost forever, then the man is lost forever. Then the person is lost forever. There is no permanent heaven for disembodied spirits. Only the angels are creatures. Human beings are raised, body and soul, or not at all. They're the only ones, the angels are the only ones who are spiritual beings. And the irony of what Paul says in verse 18, in fact, the bluntness, the brutality of that. I mean, he holds no punches. He just smashes their sentimentalism. That this airy fairy idea, well, the body is nothing and the spirit is all dwelling in heaven, you know. And he smashes it. And he says, if Christ is not raised and there's no resurrection of the body, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They are lost. They are gone. Now, Paul writes about those who die in a wonderful way. He talks about those who have fallen asleep. It's a very, very warm and wonderful way of referring to death. But Paul is saying, my friends, if what you say is true, then they haven't fallen asleep. Then that's rubbish. That's nonsense. They're lost. They're gone. We'll never see them again. And then notice what he says in verse 19, the very last thing he says. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So for that guy who stands out there, that preacher, that whoever claims to be servant of God stands up there and says, well, it doesn't really matter if the resurrection actually happened. He's raised in my life. Paul has one thing to say to him. You're a fool. You're pitiable. You're pathetic. You're pathetic. Of all men, we are pathetic dreamers, hoping for a future which doesn't exist, trusting someone whose body is rotting in the ground. These, says Paul, these are the devastating implications which you Corinthians must face. These are the logical conclusions of this stupid, erroneous idea that the body is not raised from the dead. Friends, he wants to shock them. He wants to startle them. He wants to bring them face to face with the awful and dreadful consequences of their false teaching. And he says to them, no, no. Think about what you say. Is this really what you mean? Because this is what the implications are. He wants them to come to their senses and say, oh, I didn't think about that. No, no, Paul, that's really not what we believe. In fact, beloved, I think there may be a chance that they didn't believe this. Perhaps they hadn't thought through it. Perhaps they had imbibed the spirit of the age, the Greek Platonic thought that had permeated so that they, remember, they were very boastful about their spirituality. They're all about philosophy. And what Paul is saying is, you need to think out what you're saying. If this is true, then you are peddling something that is worse than a fable. It's a blatant lie. It's a deception. It's a corrupt falsehood. Are you ready to say that Christianity is nonsense? Are you ready to say that our preaching is rubbish? That your existence as a believer has ended? That everything is destroyed and finished? That everything is a waste of time? That you've committed yourself to a sick joke? That's quite powerful preaching. That's powerful evangelism. Face up to what you really believe. Think about what you really believe. And when you realize the implications of it, may God be pleased to show you what a horrific, evil falsehood you've embraced by thinking that the body is not raised from the dead. Hopefully they would abandon their false teaching. And you know, beloved, Paul is a far more honest man than many so-called Christians today. The Christians who try and morph and massage their Christianity to fit with the cultural norms and words of the day, evolution, you know, and all this kind of, they try and, no. Think about the implications. You're not thinking through what you're saying. Don't try to hold on to a version of faith without a belief in the resurrection. It all depends on the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead. So that's Paul's first point, his first challenge. If what you're saying is true, what are the implications? Now he says, what are the implications of what we believe? We, the apostles, have been preaching the gospel, and he deals with this from verse 20 to 28. You know, I want to tell you there are two words that he says here that are the most thrilling words in the New Testament. You know what they are? But now. But now. Here's the truth, friends. But now. Here's the truth. Here's the gospel in defiance against this miserable conclusion of heresy. Here's the truth of apostolic preaching. What are the implications of our view, of my view, says Paul? We've seen the dreadful, awful, no good implications of your teaching. But what are the implications of apostolic preaching? There are four. Verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Israel, we've just seen when the harvest was beginning, that farmer would bring to the temple the first sheaf of the corn and he would consecrate it to God in Leviticus 23. The first sheaf, as we saw, was very precious and very important because in the first sheaf, what did he do? He held in his hands the promise of a future harvest and the proof of a future harvest. And as he took those stalks of corn in his hands and he offered them up to God, he would say, I am holding now the proof of a great blessing that I can't see. It hasn't come yet, but I know it will come. This first sheaf is the proof. And it is the promise that it will come. The harvest is beginning. The process is starting. God is bringing the blessing. And each year the first fruits, whether of corn or grapes or whatever they were, was the proof and the promise of the harvest to come. Every year. And so Paul takes this beautiful, brilliant metaphor and he applies it to Christ and he says that Christ is the first fruits of all who die in faith. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is proof positive that there will be a resurrection. Christ is the sign that the work of renewal has begun, that God is carrying out His great plan to sweep sin from the whole of creation. And with the resurrection of Christ, we know that that process has begun. The clock is ticking down. Just as death had entered the world through a man, so resurrection enters the world through a man. And the resurrection of Christ is the first fruits, the promise of a great and a glorious and a wonderful harvest. A picture of everyone who dies in Christ. That's why it is a celebration, beloved. When we go to the funeral of those beloved Christian brothers and sisters, that's why we can rejoice. because we know that's not where they're going to stay. So Christ is the first fruits. But then Paul tells them the resurrection must take place in order. Everyone in their order. Why does he say this? Because I think really what the Corinthians were struggling with was, if Christ has done all of this, why do people still die? Why is there still suffering? Why do loved ones still have to go through the death process? And really, in a sense, they're saying, perhaps inadvertently or maybe even blatantly, Paul, all this nebulous about heaven and the kingdom and the resurrection, all this is the grandest way about a kingdom, a renewed creation, a great blessing. But we still see death. There's still corruption in terms of the death of the body. It breaks our heart. It causes us grief. Is that not a contradiction of what you're saying? You're setting out this glorious picture, but there's still so much sorrow and misery. Paul says, in answer to such opposition, each one in his order. Each one in his order. The time has not yet arrived for the general resurrection. God has a timetable for these things. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ. In other words, those who belong to Him at His coming. You see, says Paul, the fact that believers die now is no threat. It's no contradiction, no barrier to the promise. It simply leads us to look in faith to God's appointed moment, each in its own turn. And right now, it's not our turn. But the resurrection tells us, friends, for sure, our turn will come. And that when Christ comes, those who belong to Him will be raised. But you know, beloved, if we're only looking at the resurrection of believers, we're taking a fairly narrow, truncated, and short-sighted view. Because Paul wants them to understand the reason why things are happening the way they're happening is because there's far more involved here than your personal immortality or mine. In fact, in verse 24 to 26, he goes on to say that this will be after Christ has done what? After He has destroyed all dominion and authority and power until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Something is happening. Something greater. Something more glorious is happening. You may not understand it now, but one day you will. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he says, everyone must be raised in their order. And then the third thing he says, if the resurrection is real, God is in the process of renewing the world and giving us a new world. You see, friends, the resurrection has begun a mighty and a glorious program of turning back the curse wherever it is found. He's in the process, through the resurrection, of sweeping evil from the universe. The resurrection is about far more than you and I living forever. The resurrection is about a new world. It's about a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. The restoration and the renewal of all creation. That's the implication of my view, says Paul. I'm not just concerned about the destiny of various individuals. I'm concerned about God's universe. Everything. The whole created order. So many Christians, sadly, only think in terms of the resurrection in this narrow, truncated way. Sadly, it's also residual, leftover thinking of Greek philosophy, of this Platonistic idea of the material and the spiritual.
will make this division, this separation in our Western minds. It's wrong. Says Paul, it's wrong. God is in the process of renewing it all. Paul is saying the implications of the resurrection are far-reaching. My view brings me to an understanding that God is restoring the universe. It's going to be a renewed cosmos. Christ is destroying all his enemies. He's subduing the forces of wickedness. That's why, friends, the implications of this, if we understand the resurrection, we understand the world we're living in is not neutral. And that affects the way we see education. It affects the way we see everything. We think somehow we bought this idea, it's all neutral. No, it's not neutral. It's evil. It's fighting against the righteousness of God, the rule and the reign of Christ. And we need to be aware of that. And the power of the resurrection is that all of that is going to be transformed. A renewed cosmos. Christ destroying his enemies, subduing the forces of wickedness. But notice how significantly and how powerfully he speaks of death in verse 26. Who's the last enemy? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Is death. Beloved, what a comfort it is. Because really when we think about it, it's death that bothers us. It's death that breaks our heart. It's death that we really, really wrestle with. Why is it that someone has to go through the process of years of decay and suffering with disease and literally expire before our very eyes, fighting for every breath? We struggle with death. Why is it that we have to lay a child in the ground? We struggle with this, friends, don't we? This is what we battle with. And to the answer or to the question that the Corinthians may have been asking, and all of us as human beings ask, Lord, when will you deal with death? God says, I will. But death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And before I deal with it, I will deal with evil in all its forms. Beloved, that's another reason not to worry about dying. I've seen so many Christians have their faith shaken this past year. So much about the concern about dying from the coronavirus. And I'm not advocating foolishness. Please don't misunderstand me. But our hope is not here, friends. Hope is not here. It bothers me to see so many Christians fighting as though this is the only thing they've got. And they live their lives in fear and they cower. And they hide. And they're crippled. And they're ineffective. Beloved, we ought not to be afraid of dying. We ought not to be foolish as well. But fear of death is not something that we as Christians should really be crippled by. So to the question, why doesn't God do something about dying? Well, the implication is that Christ is the first fruits and that the whole of creation will be restored. Fourthly, if the resurrection is true, says Paul and the apostles, then we understand the grand plan of it all, that God may be all in all. That's the whole purpose of the resurrection, friends. You see, there's something even far greater than a restored universe, than a renewed cosmos, something far more superior. Something far more important that should dominate our thinking, and it is this. When the end comes, and Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father, right at the end we read,
He does that so that God may be all in all. The ultimate reason for the resurrection of Christ is the glory of God. That's why we live, friends. We live for the glory of God. The ultimate implication of the resurrection of Christ is the glory of God. And that comes when God's whole program of redemption is carried through. Friends, beloved, let me ask you, let me challenge you this afternoon. Grasp the implications of this. If we are not raised, then death is not conquered. Then God is not triumphant. Then God is not glorified. And Paul says we must be raised in a real sense. The glory of God depends upon it. God has committed himself to this. And if you're saying we're not raised bodily, then what you're saying is unthinkable. It's an abomination. In other words, beloved, and this is the key, Paul grounds our resurrection in its ultimate source, which is the glory of the God who planned it all. And if God does not raise us from the dead, God has failed. That's what we're ultimately saying. If we are not raised, then God is a liar. If we are not raised, then God cannot be trusted. What an unthinkable, blasphemous thing to even contemplate. You think you're being clever, says Paul? You think you're being wise with your philosophy? You're sitting there pontificating about all these spiritual things. What a lot of rubbish. In fact, worse than that, it's blasphemy. And folks, I want to say that here is a robust and a powerful theological argument. Are the implications of the truth that we hold, that we espouse, bringing us at last to the glory of God? Paul's view of the resurrection does that, doesn't it? Isn't that marvelous? The resurrection has set in motion an unbreakable chain of events which nothing can interrupt or frustrate. Christ has been raised. Well, let me come now to the last part of this, which is really the practical lesson, the implications. This is where Paul really brings the sharp edge down from verse 29 to 34. Practical living. If you're right, what are the implications again? He comes back to them. And in these verses, Paul's practical point is very simple. If there's no resurrection, why are you living the way you do? So the first thing he gives to them, there's three things he says here. The first thing he says in verse 29, if the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? Now, I know that some of you are sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor, I've often wondered, what does that expression mean? Well, let me say to you, after today, you'll continue to wonder. I'm just saying, I've read there are 40 different explanations from 40 different commentators, and I have no plan to work through those painfully, especially with no conclusion to draw. But I do want to say this. You know, we ask, what does Paul mean by this? And I think the most honest answer we can give is, we don't know. We don't know. Were some people being baptized for dead people? Had there been some believers who had died before they were baptized? Family members died before? We don't know what the honest answer to that is. Whatever the original practice was, whether it was something Paul strongly approved of, disapproved of, or simply used for illustration, or whether there's some other meaning, we don't know. We do know this. Paul didn't teach it as a practice. He doesn't endorse it. But he certainly uses it as an opportunity to make some applications. I think Paul's point, without having to understand what it means, is pretty clear. What Paul is literally saying is, why do something on behalf of bodies which are doomed to decay in the ground if the dead are not raised? Forget them. What are you worried about them for? And what's clear is people were doing something on behalf of the dead, and Paul is saying, whatever you're doing on the behalf of the dead, it's pointless. It's meaningless. You're wasting your time. But he makes the second point in verse 30 to 32. If the dead are not raised, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Paul once said, I die every day. In Ephesians he speaks about, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. To what advantage was that to me? Paul's life and ministry were very difficult for him. He lived a stressful and a hard and a laborious and a dangerous life. Why? What was the point of it? Why did he go through that? Why was he beaten? Why was he stoned? Why was he chased out? Why did he lose his family members and all of the Jewish people who supported him? Why did they turn against him? What was the goal? Because his goal in ministry was this. It was to prepare people for eternity. But if there is no eternity for both body and soul, it's all a waste of time. Every Christian activity, if there's no resurrection, is a waste of time. Why read your Bible? Why pray? Why fight against sin? Why do good for anyone? Why? Why be loyal to God? Why put yourself out for people if there's no eternity? It is an utter waste of time. An utter waste of time. The third thing he says is, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, well, you know what? Live as you please. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We may as well give ourselves over to a life of materialism and pleasure with no thought of the future, for there is no future. Now, beloved, we cannot expand on these points, but I want you to note this vital and really important teaching that Paul is setting before us here in the light of these things. He's teaching us this, and it's so important for us to lay hold of it. What you and I believe about the future affects profoundly how we live in the present. If we are immortal beings, if we are destined to spend a joyful eternity in the presence of God, then beloved, that should govern our lives. It should govern every detail of how we live on earth. If it's true, if it's really true that we are going to heaven, that we are bound for glory, that our bodies and our souls will be with Christ in heaven forever, it is going to affect everything we do. But if, on the other hand, we are merely nothing more than superior animals, then we might as well live as animals, for we share the same destiny. Do you see what Paul is doing? Oh, to have faithful men like Paul. Because what Paul is really doing is he's saying, be consistent. Don't say you believe that you're an immortal being destined for heaven at the same time live like an animal. How many of us are guilty of that too often? How many of us claim in one breath that we're living for glory, and yet we're just living ultimately, practically, for the pleasures of our flesh, for our bellies, for our entertainment, for our pleasures? Friends, that's the powerful practical implication. And that's the perfect explanation why the people around us live as they do. Notice what he says in verse 33. Little stinging rebuke here. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? He's saying that, friends. Because he's saying, well, you experts, you intellectuals, you academics in your mind and your philosophical thinking, you people who boast about knowing so much, the reality is the fruit of your life shows that you are ignorant of God. You don't know God. You don't know God. You think you're being clever. You think you're helping people to learn how to live spiritually in this world. You're not. And he warns us, friends. He warns us because we can so easily be influenced by such people. We say, well, we're all under the grace of God. We're all Christians. You know, we're all, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can live as we please. The body doesn't really matter. Your soul's in heaven. Don't worry about it. Just live as you please. Enjoy your life. And Paul says, be very careful, because that is not the implication of real Christianity. If you understand that you've been raised from the dead and you are seated with Christ, you are not going to live in this world like the rest of the world lives, the rest of the people in this world live. Who live for the here and the now, they live for their flesh. If you are living for the flesh here and now, that's what you'll reap in the end. Your whole body and soul is to be sanctified before God. You are in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. Come to your senses, says Paul, and stop sinning. And perhaps that's a word for us even today. I tell you, it's a word for me today. And maybe it is a word for you today. Now, I want to say this, friends, in closing. We may not follow the Corinthians in their heresy. Maybe you are not one who has intellectual doubts about the resurrection. Oh, I believe the resurrection, you might say. But my friend, let me ask you, in practical terms, though you claim to be living and believing in the resurrection, are you living as though this world is all that there is? Living for your flesh? Living for the here and the now? Pleasing yourself? Living as though you are king and God of your own world, flirting with sin, infected with materialism, preoccupied with the worries and concerns of this brief life. Paul says, come back to your senses. Remember who you are. Remember your destiny. You are headed and destined for glory, and a child of glory should not be swimming in the sewer of this world. How thankful we should be, friends, that these Corinthians were wrong. Because of the awful implications of what they were teaching. Unthinkable. But the marvelous implications of the gospel are true. And they are solid. And when we come to this table, what does this table mean to us? This table as well is a pledge. Just like that sheaf. It's a pledge. A pledge given to us by the Lord. I'm coming back. Are you waiting for me? Are you ready to come to this table and sit at this table? Because you're longing for me. Because you're looking for me. In 1 Thessalonians. Just go there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have these beautiful words. Listen to the implications of the resurrection in the lives of these believers in Thessalonica. And here it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. Their lives were godly, their lives were transformed, they became examples. And then it says, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They lived such godly lives. They lived longingly, lovingly in the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. And their godliness was known throughout the region to such a point that they didn't even have to, the apostles didn't have to come and preach the gospel, as it were. Verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What follows on? Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Friends, when we come to this table, can you honestly say, like the Thessalonians said, or what Paul said of the Thessalonian believers, that you are eagerly waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Beloved, come to this table. But come with faith. Come with expectation. Come with desire in your heart to know him more and to walk as he walked and to live upon him and to abide in him. That that resurrection life may be seen in you. That the implications of the resurrection are real. That people can see the power of that in your life. That should be the desire of every Christian, to live worthily of the Lord who has raised them, saved them and raised them from death. Christ is the only way we can do that, friends. And coming to this table, we renew our faith in him. We are encouraged to cast our burdens upon him. We are encouraged to turn away from our sins. We are encouraged to lay hold of him who laid hold of us. So come to the table. God's children, come. Come expectantly. Come longingly. Come joyfully. Knowing the best is yet to come. Let's go to the table.